hearts. Ask for God's help as we come to his word together. Father, thank you for this word which we have in the Gospel of Luke. Father, thank you for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in the writing, the direction of your Holy Spirit in the understanding, for the preservation of your word, that we might hear it, read it, and understand Jesus. We pray that you will help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we haven't met, my name is Bruce. I'm Senior Minister here at St. John's. Good to be with you this morning. Years ago, my wife Michelle and I went to New York. We were going to see our daughter Amy and her family there. They were living there, and we thought, well, what do you do when you're in New York? Well, you have to go to a baseball match. So we went to a match between the Red Sox and the New York Yankees. It was an enormous stadium. The crowds were there was just a sense of presence there. It was amazing, wonderful, really. For the first time in my life, it was my first baseball game ever, I started to learn a little bit about baseball. And the thing about baseball is it's three strikes and you're out. Yeah? So, strike one, then there's another opportunity. If that's strike two, if you miss it the second time, well, that's two out of three. If you miss it the third time, you're out. But what happens in the baseball match is if it's strike one, the tension mounts. If it's strike two, the tension just is screaming out in the crowds. And then when the batter hits it out of the ballpark on the third ball, the crowd roars. It's wonderful. Now, the Bible records three attempts to fulfill the role of Son of God. The first was Adam, strike one. The second was Israel, strike two. The third was Jesus, and Jesus hit it out of the ballpark. Today we're going to think about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. We're going to go back in time. We'll see how Adam and Israel actually struck out. They failed the test, and then we're going to come back to Jesus. Strike one, Adam, strike two, Israel, and Jesus who hit it out of the ballpark. But we must put Jesus into the frame first, so I'm actually going to start with Jesus, and then we'll go back to Adam and Israel. This brings us to Luke in chapter 3, which is a fraction earlier than our reading just now. It was actually last week's text, but it's the baptism of Jesus. And we see God's intention for Jesus very, very clearly. When the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, is what we read, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, the Son of God language comes from Psalm 2, and we tend to make a little bit of a mistake here often because we're thinking of the language of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, Son of God is all about how Jesus is the Son of the Father, and both Father and Son are divine. So it's a way of speaking about Jesus' divinity. But here in the Gospel of Luke, the language is drawn from Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2, the language is not so much about Jesus' divinity. What it describes is a man whom God would appoint to be the ruler of the kingdoms and the earth, a ruler to be over all. Now, Jesus actually fulfilled this, so if we're looking at the big picture, Jesus actually fulfilled this role of king, ruler of the earth, in his resurrection. He's raised from the dead to be seated on the throne of heaven. He fulfills the role currently because he does rule from heaven over all the nations and the events of the earth for the sake of us, his church. And he will fulfill the role of Son of God in the future as well, because in the future he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will judge the nations. He will judge the heavens and the earth. So Jesus fulfills that role of Son of God, the ruler and judge of all the earth. If you want to go back to the Old Testament, read Psalm 2. It's all there for you waiting. But Luke wants us to see this Jesus, this ruler, against a backdrop of failure. And when you see the comparison, you start to see just how extraordinary what Jesus has done actually really is. So we see in the backdrop, Adam fails as the Son of God. Israel fails as the Son of God. And then we understand that Jesus is actually the Son of God as Adam failed, and therefore Jesus is the new Adam, the new humanity. And Jesus was successful. Jesus trod the road that Israel should have trod. And so Jesus as the Son of God is actually the new Israel, that is the new people of God. And we understand Jesus so much better when we understand all of that. So this brings us to Adam. We've sketched out Jesus in his present role. But let's think about Adam now, the disobedient Son of God. Strike one, all right? Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I'm not going to keep going. Dorothy, well done. I was flawless. Yeah, give her a clap. Do you know there are 77 names in that genealogy? 77 names. That's a long genealogy, isn't it? It's interesting because that genealogy is quite different to the genealogy, for example, in Matthew, which is the very beginning of Matthew. Because unlike Matthew, this genealogy in Luke, it's like an express train. And that's the way Dorothy read it, you see. And you know what happens when you get on an express train? It whizzes through all the stations, but it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop anywhere until it gets to its destination. And that's what this genealogy actually does. We rush through 77 names. He doesn't stop anywhere along the way, in the way that Matthew does. And the point is actually to get to the destination. And what was the destination in that genealogy? Verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, it wasn't unusual for a Jewish genealogy to trace all the way back to King David, as this one does, or even as far as Abraham, as this one does, and occasionally even to attempt to trace it all the way back to Adam. However, it was not Jewish custom at all to trace ancestry back to God. That would be seen as laying a claim which would not be valid. Luke is making a point here. And the point is that both Adam and Jesus are sons of God. In this case, particularly that Adam was, should have been, a son of God. That is, Adam was created to walk with God in the garden and rule the earth. That's son of God language. Jesus rules the earth. Adam should have ruled the earth, but didn't. Adam failed. He was tempted by the devil. You know the story. I hope you know the story. If you don't, go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. His faith failed him. He didn't trust God. In fact, with Eve, Adam thought God was holding out on him. There's something better here that God's not giving him. So he took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means what he did was he decided to run the show himself and for himself. That's what taking that fruit actually means. And at that point, Adam became a son of the devil who had taken him captive. He could no longer rule the earth as the son of God. And he was cast out of the garden. From there, all of Adam's descendants followed in his footsteps. That also is the point of this genealogy. All sinned. All fell short of the glory of God. Until Jesus, that Son of God, with whom God was well pleased. And the point here is that Jesus was the true Son of God, and he is a second Adam who would succeed where Adam failed. Jesus would not succumb to the devil's temptation, and the first Adam, we know, brought all of humanity into captivity. Captivity by sin, captivity by the devil, captivity even to death as a consequence. Jesus, the second Adam, he would actually deliver a new humanity from sin, from death, from the devil. And he will bring us all into a new creation, a new garden, sons and daughters of the living God, together. So that's Adam. Strike one. Strike two. Well, strike two is Israel. So let's have a think about Israel. And to do that, we come to chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus by the devil. Now, as soon as you say the temptation of Jesus by the devil, you're actually recalling two previous temptations. We've just mentioned from the Old Testament the first one that comes to mind, the temptation of Adam by the devil. But secondly, Luke wants us to remember the temptation of Israel, the people of God, the nation of God, the descendants of Abraham, in the wilderness in the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Luke's very deliberate about this. We can see it because Jesus is in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and that is symbolic of and recollects Israel that was in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. And each of the three temptations that Jesus undergoes is actually a very deliberate echo of the temptations that came to Israel back in the Old Testament in the wilderness. So I'm just going to take a quick moment of historical background for any of us who don't know the story of the Exodus in the wilderness, just to put us all in the picture. Then we'll come back to Jesus. 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. You know the story, it's Exodus. It was an immense rescue. And we've got to appreciate how immense the rescue was to see how far Israel actually fell. What happened in the rescue? The Israelites were slaves to the greatest world power in the ancient world, that is, Egypt. And then God told Pharaoh, "Israel is my son. Let my son go." Now, you hear what Israel is there. Pharaoh, of course, would not let Israel go, so God brought 10 plagues on Egypt. And the last plague, every Egyptian firstborn son died. Israel walked out of Egypt. God rolled back the Red Sea for them to pass through, but the Egyptian army drowned. Wow, what a rescue. But they were now out in the wilderness, and that was where they were tempted, they were tested. And the first test came when they were hungry. And instead of praying to God, they complained and grumbled. And then they worshipped and served other gods, gods of wood and stone, and you remember the golden calf. And then they tested God. After God's miraculous rescue, they turned around and said, "Is the Lord really among us? Let him prove it." Israel failed the test. Even though they had experienced God's power and God's salvation, they refused to stay the course and trust God, and they did exactly what Adam did. It's just a reroll. It's a rerun of the whole Adam thing. They were self-seeking. Give us bread. They were idolatrous, worshipping what was no God at all. They were faithless, unbelieving, refusing to acknowledge that God truly was among them or to trust him. Sounds bad? I haven't got to us yet. Just wait. Strike two. Israel failed as the Son of God. Which brings us now to Jesus. Jesus, the obedient Son of God. Jesus who just, bang, hits it right out of the ballpark. Jesus who was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 still. The devil came to Jesus and repeated the temptations that he'd tried on Adam, that he'd tried on Israel, and now he's trying the same ones on Jesus. Jesus, you're hungry. If you really are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. You're the Son of God. Satisfy yourself. You deserve it. Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You know that God is going to give you all the kingdoms of the earth. That's your role as Messiah, as Son of God. So they're all mine, and you could avoid the cross because I'll just give them to you. All you need to do is bow down to me. If you really are the Son of God, Jesus, you have God's promise of protection. So prove it. Go on, jump off. Prove that you really are the Son of God. Would Jesus stay the course where Israel failed? The answer is yes, Jesus stayed the course that God had laid out for him. Three times Jesus quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, concerning the bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Life consists of obedience. Life comes from God. It doesn't actually come out of the bread. Concerning bowing down before the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And concerning testing God to see if God was really with him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus stayed the course. See, when the devil had tempted Adam, the Son of God, Adam brought all of humanity into captivity and death. Strike one. When the devil tempted Israel, collectively the Son of God, they repeated Adam's failure and they could not bring salvation to the nations. Instead, they brought the name of God into disrepute. Strike two. Then Jesus, and the devil's temptation to Jesus was the same again. I'll show you another way. Jesus, I'll show you an easier way. You don't need to go the pathway that God has mapped out for you. I can deliver all of this to you. And Jesus' answer three times was, no, I'll listen to God, my Father, the true Son of God. Stayed the course. To suffer, to die, and then to rise for the salvation of the world. Quite literally, in his resurrection, Jesus just hit it out of the ballpark. So now I want us to think about what this means for us. And to do that, I want you to look with me at the last words in this section. It's in verse 13. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an appropriate time. And it's very ominous, isn't it? Leaves you, oh, when is the appropriate time going to be? Well, the next time the devil actually appears in the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 22, verse 3. And there it says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Which then leads us directly into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can hear the echoes of the temptation in Jesus' prayer to God. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Speaking of the crucifixion. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus went to the cross, not for himself or his own salvation, but for you and for your forgiveness. Why? Because you and I are sinners who have followed the pattern of Adam and the pattern of Israel. And we could never be sons and daughters of the living God except by the power of the cross, by the washing with the blood of Jesus, by the work of the Spirit in raising him from the dead and raising us with him and in him to belong to him. Jesus opened the way for us to be sons and daughters of God, a way which we could not open for ourselves. So how do we live as a child or a son or a daughter of God? The answer is, don't follow Adam. Don't follow Israel, because they failed to trust in God as their father, but trust Jesus and follow him. See, Adam and Israel's failure was exactly the same. They just failed to trust God as their father. And if you won't have God as your father, then you can't be his son. There's this common idea, you know, in the world around us, we're all sons of God, we're all children of God. That's not the Bible's picture. The Bible's picture is we're actually all children of the devil. We have to be brought into God's family and made to be sons and daughters of God. And that's what Jesus does. And here's the wonderful news. God wants to be your Father. A loving, awesome Father who forgives your sins and welcomes you into his own home. He gives a new status to all of those who believe Jesus. And that status is justified. What does that mean? That means in the court of God, you're innocent, you're righteous, you're just like Jesus. That's the status that God gives to those who put their trust in Jesus. Children of the living God. So how are we to live? We live lives of trust in God our Father, which means we don't fear, we're not afraid of God in that sense of being terrified, and we don't reject God, but we turn back to God. The difficulty is you cannot turn back to God unless you are convinced that God loves you and wants to forgive you. And there you have the gospel, don't you? God loves you and he will bring you home, evil as you might be. And then the completion of this wonderful news is that God actually helps us to trust him. You see, we have also been filled with the same Spirit of God who came upon Jesus at his baptism. And what is the role of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God teaches us and helps us to trust God as our Father. So by the Spirit of God, we're able to call on God, Abba, Father, God, my Dad. And all of this through the good news of Jesus. But we still get tempted, don't we? Anyone been tempted recently? Oh, only a couple of you. Oh, gosh, I'm so impressed. I don't believe you. We all get so deeply and terribly tempted. Excuse me. There's the temptation to put ourselves first. Oh, boy, that's always there, isn't it? The world and the devil tell us, the world and the devil tell us, you deserve it. You can avoid the pain. I can show you a better way. You'll enjoy this a whole lot more. But Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where you find life. Then there's the temptation to worship and serve things that are not God. To worship at the most fundamental level, it means to honor something or someone. And the world tells us constantly to love and to rely on and to give honor and service to the powers of this world, whether they're physical or spiritual. So the world is constantly telling me, I'll find life, I'll find reliability, solidarity, I'll find stability in the things of this world. And that's idolatry. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says the love of money is idolatry. Of course, it's to render to the things of this world the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And Jesus said, no, worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And then we all have this temptation to, don't we, to doubt God and then to test him. You know, when we want to believe, or we don't want to believe, that God actually could give us this status where we are God's children, where we particularly refuse to believe in the hardships of life, that God actually is providentially caring for us in whatever our circumstance. We say, no, God's not caring for me. If God cared for me, then he wouldn't put me through this. That's to test God. God, if you're really God, make it better. That's to test God. And we're so tempted to that, aren't we? Jesus had to walk the particular pathway which was laid out for him, and it was a pathway of suffering. And God requires us all to work out the particular pathway that he's laid out for us, and to be faithful and to trust in his providential care as Jesus trusted in God's providential care in our particular circumstance. And I don't know what your pathway is. I've got a pretty good idea of what mine is. And it's not always easy. And I'll guarantee yours is not always easy either. But this passage is saying, don't test God, but trust in him as a father, that in whatever your circumstance, he loves you and he cares in his providence for you, and he will bring you home. You see, the temptations are always the same. The devil says, I'll show you a better way. You don't need to go through all that pain. I've got a shortcut for you. And the answer is always the same. It is written. And when we fall into temptation, no matter how great the sin, the answer is always the same. Jesus also was tempted like me, but he triumphed on my behalf to bring me justified to God, adopted as his child, and nobody can take it away from me. And it's just as well, because man, I am so far over three strikes. My guess is you are too. Now, in a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, but before we do, I want you to take 1 minute. I want you to talk to one another and say, what is the one thing that I want to take away from the things that I've learned this morning? What's the one thing that strikes me?